Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Ezekiel chapter 43, and we're going to take a break now from all the architectural goings-on in the previous couple of chapters as we have seen Ezekiel's new temple being built in his vision. And I have said, after going through an elaborate introduction concerning the different views of what this temple is, I have decided that this is a type or a vision, if you will, of the new covenant temple, the temple in which God's Holy Spirit now dwells. Now, after that introduction in Ezekiel 40 and Ezekiel 41, we looked at the sanctuary itself, its dimensions in Ezekiel 42. We looked at the vision of the rooms for the priest. And now we're going to get to the good part, is when God's glory fills the temple. At the end of the chapter, we will look at the dimensions of the altar in the new temple of Ezekiel. So we start now in Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 5. Ezekiel begins, "Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Chebar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." And of course, that's the key focus of this chapter. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, when was this prophecy given to Ezekiel? Somewhere around 573, according to Precept Austin. I usually have their dating as a year behind what it seems to me it should be. Different dating schemes. So 573, 572 BC, notice that this is long after the prophecies around 586, which Ezekiel had given concerning the destruction of Judah by Babylon. Now, in verse 1, we have a man bringing Ezekiel to the gate of the temple facing east, and that's the gate of the outer courtyard. There's three eastern gates, one to the outer courtyard, one to the inner courtyard, and one into the temple itself, but this is to the outer courtyard. Now, who is this man escorting Ezekiel to the new temple? Well, we read about him in Ezekiel 40, verses 3 through 4, "He brought me there," and that he is Yahweh, the Lord. "He brought me there, and I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. He was standing by the gate. He spoke to me, 'Son of man, look with your eyes, listen with your ears, and pay attention to everything I am going to show you, for you have been brought here so that I might show it to you. Report everything you see to the house of Israel.'" So Ezekiel's escort is a man whose appearance was like bronze, which is probably burnished bronze, glowing bronze, maybe even fiery bronze. It's Jesus. Doesn't say it's Jesus, but we can assume that, I think, with a good deal of certainty. Now, this man brought Ezekiel to the gate facing east. Why the east? Well, here are several speculations. Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness. And, of course, the sun rises in the east. We read in Malachi 4, verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings," an obvious messianic reference to Jesus, "and you will go out and playfully jump like calves from the stall." Also, in Luke 1, verse 78, we see Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, speaking of the dawn, the dayspring, referring to Jesus. So with Jesus' incarnation, when as the day sprang from on high, from heaven, he visited us, and we can read that in Luke 1:78, "Because of our God's merciful compassion," Zechariah says, "the dawn from on high will visit us." That's the Holman Christian Study Bible translation, "the dawn from on high." And of course, the dawn is in the east. And as a matter of fact, Jesus was born in the east. His star appeared in the east, and it was from the east that the gospel came. Now, of course, the east is a relative term compared to us in the west. That's the east. But Jesus' star did arise in the east, rose from Babylonia somewhere. So east is always, it seems to, always refer to the Messiah, to Jesus. And so Jesus is taking Ezekiel to the east gate, and then in verse 2, Ezekiel saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. Ah, some more glory coming from the east. And so God's voice was like the roar of rushing water, and the land was radiant with his glory. Again, the idea is glory, the effulgence of God. And then in verse 3, Ezekiel compares the vision that he was now seeing to the vision that he had seen when God came to destroy the city. Now, in those visions, he saw the glory of God, but that was for destruction. Now, we are seeing the building up. And that's typically, I think, the modus operandi of the prophets. They start out with destruction of the evil, so that the good can be established. Well, the evil apostate Israel had been destroyed, and now the good, the new Israel, is about to be established, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, which all good believing Jews and Gentiles can enter. But Ezekiel compares this vision of the new temple with visions that he had seen where God came to destroy the city of Jerusalem. Let me give you two examples, Ezekiel 9, verses 3 through 5. Then the glory of the God of Israel rose from above the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. Now, this is not the new temple now. This is back in the temple in Jerusalem that hadn't been destroyed yet in 586. He, that's the God of Israel, called to the man clothed in linen with the writing equipment at his side, and that might be Jesus too. He spoke as I listened to the others, pass through the city after him and start killing. Do not show pity or spare them. So there's one vision of the glory of God that's connected with destruction. Ezekiel 10:2, the Lord spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, go inside the wheelwork beneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with hot coals from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. Another vision of destruction. And as I said, that vision of destruction in Ezekiel 9 was explicitly compared to the glory of God. Verse 3, then the glory of the God of Israel came, and he said, start killing, don't show pity or spare them. So the glory of God is manifest in judgment and also in restoration, as in this temple. And that's the kind of glory we're getting ready to see now in Ezekiel chapter 43. Now in verse 5, the Holy Spirit lifted Ezekiel up again. This is in a vision. We've got the glory of Yahweh in verse 4, then we've got the Holy Spirit in verse 5, and we got this man that's escorting Ezekiel. I'm assuming that's Jesus. Well, there's your Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 3, Ezekiel said that the vision which he was now seeing was like the visions he had seen by the Chebar River. That's the river that runs between the Euphrates and Tigris at the eastern end of modern-day Syria. That's where Ezekiel was living in the Babylonian Empire. And those visions, of course, included the vision of God on his throne with the firmament of sapphire and the eight wheels at the bottom of the throne and the four cherubim around the throne, that famous vision in Ezekiel 1. He had seen all those visions, and he'd seen the glory of God. And now this vision also had the glory of God. The glory of God is important. Glory comes from the Hebrew word weight. In other words, something that's glorious is weighty. It's serious business. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east, the same direction which the destruction of the city of Jerusalem came from the Babylonians. That was in the east, and now we got God coming from the east to do some rebuilding. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown have a comment here which pushes back against the proposition that Ezekiel's temple was a prophecy of how the temple should be rebuilt under Zerubbabel at the return, circa 538/537 B.C. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say the fact that the Shekinah glory was not in the second temple, not in Zerubbabel's temple, proves that it cannot be that temple which is meant in Ezekiel's prophecy. In other words, Zerubbabel's temple never got filled with the Shekinah glory, and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown doesn't say this, but I do. Well, guess whose temple did get filled with Shekinah glory? The New Covenant Temple, the Temple of Christ, which is his body, the Church. And so let me repeat for emphasis verse 5. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, brought Ezekiel into the inner court. So in other words, Ezekiel has now gone through the east gate of the outer court, gone through the outer court, then gone through the east gate into the inner court, and he's standing outside of the temple, probably in front of the altar, in front of the temple. And then the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and Ezekiel probably saw that, whatever it looked like in his vision. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, the Church of Jesus Christ. We go now to Ezekiel 43, verses 6 through 7. While the man was standing beside me, I'm assuming that's Jesus, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple, and that would be God. Verse 7, he, that Yahweh, said, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings at their high places. Now, the voice from the temple, Yahweh's voice, called Ezekiel son of man. This is a common address given to Ezekiel all the way through the book of Ezekiel. Two theories on that. John Gill's theory is that son of man was given to Ezekiel to keep him humble, because a son of means somebody that has the characteristics of, and Ezekiel had the characteristics of a man, and the characteristics of a man are weakness, feebleness, lack of omniscience. So be humble, Ezekiel, even though you're getting all these visions. I don't agree with Gill. I like option number two, which is that God is explicitly making Ezekiel a type of the New Testament Son of Man, who was Jesus. Jesus called himself the Son of Man all the way through the Gospels. He got the term from Daniel 7:13. The Son of Man went up to the Ancient of Days. That was universally understood to be the Messiah. And so Jesus was calling himself the Messiah when he called himself the Son of Man. God knew that was going to happen, and so he says, okay, Ezekiel, I'm going to call you the Son of Man so you can be a type of Jesus. You are speaking to the rebellious house of Israel, just like Jesus is going to. You have prophesied about the destruction of the temple in 586 by the Babylonians, and Jesus in the future is going to do the same thing. He's going to prophesy about the destruction of the rebuilt temple by the Romans in AD 70. He did that in the Olivet Discourse, verses 1 through 3 of Matthew 24. So I think that's why Yahweh is calling Ezekiel son of man here. Now, in verse 7, Yahweh says, this temple is the place of my throne, the place for the soles of my feet. In other words, this is the place I'm going to live. It's a dwelling place, and that's what the word sanctuary means. It's a dwelling place for God. And so he uses human terminology to describe his throne, where he's going to put his feet. Now, I said that the he that's saying this is Yahweh. It could be the man standing next to Ezekiel. I don't know. I think it's Yahweh. And he says, the house of Israel will never again defile my holy name. That's because the church of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And we're not going to have idols in our church where the Holy Spirit lives. Now, you might cut against that and say, well, I know lots of idols in the church. Yeah, well, we have wheat and tares. That's true. But the Old Testament house of Israel is never going to again defile God's holy name, because it's going to be destroyed. It has been destroyed. And this is not talking about the rebuilt kingdom of Israel in 1948. Again, those are secular Jews. They don't believe in Jesus. Half of them don't believe in Yahweh either, for that matter. That has nothing to do, though, with this prophecy. What Ezekiel is saying here is that the house of Israel that Ezekiel has been prophesying against for so long, they're not going to defile God's holy name again, because they've been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586. That never again means not for a long time. Olam, the Hebrew word there, can mean for a long time. It does not necessarily mean for eternity. So the house of Israel, nor their kings, by their prostitution and their lifeless idols, they're not going to defile God's holy name again. Now in verse 7, Yahweh says he will live among the Israelites forever. That's talking about the new Israelites, the church, spiritual Israel, as John Gill says. If you take that to refer to the physical Israel, you got a problem there, because God's Holy Spirit did not live in Zerubbabel's second temple very long, if at all. Jameson Fawcett Brown said never. I'm not really sure about that. But if he did appear in Zerubbabel's temple at some time, it wasn't for a long, long time. But the Holy Spirit of Christ is going to live in the church for a long, long time. In fact, in that case, for eternity. I would take Israelites there as the new Israelites, the Christian church, including Jews and Gentiles, physical Jews, physical Gentiles. So spiritual Israelites, the spiritual children of Father Abraham, they're going to live forever in that sense, eternally, not just for a long time. We go now to Ezekiel 43, verses 8 through 12. Yahweh continues to speak to Ezekiel. When they, that means the idolatrous kings of Israel and Judah, I'm using those two terms synonymously now, when they placed their threshold next to my threshold, these kings did that, and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices, so I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings, and I will live among them forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider the plan, and if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits and entrances, its whole design and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow all its regulations. This is the law of the temple. All the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. such as the law of the temple. Now, in verse 8, we have somewhat of a puzzling expression: when they placed their threshold. That's the idolatrous kings put a threshold next to God's threshold. Well, God's threshold, of course, is the threshold of the temple as you go through the eastern gateway into the temple. And what these kings would do would put idols and altars in the courtyard of God's temple. Let's say it's the inner courtyard. Well, that would be right next to the threshold that gets into God's place, the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory lived. So the threshold that's being referred to here, the threshold of these idolatrous kings, are the temples and altars for idols, as Poole says. Poole says that the idolatrous kings of Judah and Israel had built them in or near the courts of Israel. Clark says they had even gone so far as to set up their idol altars by those of Yahweh, so that their abominable idols were found in the very house of God. Now we're going to see just a little bit a quote where Manasseh did that explicitly. Let me read it to you now. 2 Kings 21, verse 7. Manasseh set up the carved image of Asherah. The image of Asherah, Asherah is Astarte, which he made in the temple that the Lord has spoken about to David and his son Solomon. I will establish my name forever in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. So Manasseh set up an Asherah pole in the temple. I mean, that's in the courtyard of the temple. You recall in Ezekiel's vision when God escorted Ezekiel all the way to the temple and he saw idolatry everywhere in the temple. We spent a good bit of time talking about that in previous chapters. They were worshiping the sun. They had all kinds of idols right there in the courtyard. That was in a vision. But it actually happened, actually, with Manasseh, 2 Kings 21, verse 7. So, once again, the wall of the temple would separate the Holy of Holies from the courtyard outside, and then the threshold of the idol altars were in the courtyard outside. That way, God's threshold is said to be next to the threshold of the idols. And their doorpost beside my doorpost, the doorpost to get into the eastern gate of the temple, the eastern doorway of the temple would be right next to the doorpost to get into the idol shrines in the courtyard, with only a wall between me and them, the wall of the temple that separated God and his Shekinah glory from the courtyard on the outside. So they, these idolatrous kings, defiled my holy name by their detestable practices, so I destroyed them in my anger. And that refers to when God destroyed them in 586. Remember, Ezekiel is now prophesying in 573/572 or so, about 12, 13 years later after the destruction. Verse 9, now let them put away from me their prostitution and the lifeless idols of their kings. Now what does that mean, let them put away the idols? Well, it could refer to old Israel, because Israel never did idolatry after the Babylonian captivity. But since this chapter is all about the new Israel, the church, in my humble opinion, God is saying the true followers of Jesus Christ and the true church of Christ are never again going to follow idols. They're not going to do idols. So the old Israel did idols, but the new Israel won't do it anymore. So Israel will never do idolatry again. Now in verse 10, God tells Ezekiel to let the people understand all about this temple. Now, some people have said, see there, it must be literal. I've gone through much argument back in chapter 40 saying how this cannot be a literal temple. It can't be. We're going to see water running uphill in a little bit. We're going to see all kinds of stuff that have to be symbolic and physically cannot exist by the laws of physics as we know them. But nonetheless, hyper-literalists love to say that this temple is supposed to be down to the molecule like it is described in the book of Ezekiel, therefore it needs to be rebuilt again in the millennium. No, I just think that what God is saying is pay attention to the New Testament Church of Christ, because that's the way I want it to be. And in verse 12, God sums up the law of the temple. He says, this is the law of the temple. All of the surrounding area on top of the mountain will be most holy. The mountain, of course, would be the mountain of God. Mount Zion is where the other temple was, and this is, I'm sure, is referring to Mount Zion, although it's symbolic. So in other words, the law of the temple is holiness, separate unto the Lord and away from the nasty, filthy, stinking world that we live in. Now, mountains are very often used to express good things in the Bible. Examples, Mount Sinai, that's where the law was given. The Mount of Transfiguration, that's where Jesus was temporarily glorified, and so Elijah and Moses and the disciples did too. And then the Garden of Eden was on a mountain because its four rivers flowed out of the garden and water doesn't flow uphill. So the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. And then, of course, there's Mount Zion where God's first temple was, Solomon's temple. So mountains are close to God. They're up in the air. They're closer to heaven. Separate unto God. The mountain would be most holy, dedicated, consecrated to God. That's what holiness means. That's the definition of it. Now, in Ezekiel 43, verses 13 through 27, the conclusion of this chapter is a description of the altar that's in front of the temple in Ezekiel's new covenant temple. Now, this altar is not said to be bronze. It's usually called the bronze altar in the second temple and the first temple, and in the tabernacle too, the tent in the wilderness. It's always the bronze altar, but not here. It's just an altar. And I'm not going to read you through these 15 verses. I'm just going to pick out a few things to tell you. First of all, let's take care of the architecture of it first. The altar itself was 12 cubits square, 12 by 12, which is the same size as the altar of Solomon's temple, the first temple. And there was a base around the altar that was 1 cubit high, formed a ledge at the bottom, and then there's another ledge that's recessed a little bit, recessed one span, and this second ledge is 2 cubits high, and then there's another rim, it's called. The altar itself is recessed from that 2 cubit high ledge, recessed a half cubit, and then we hit the altar itself. So the altar itself had ledges, and that's so the priest could stand on the altar. There were also steps coming from the east. They're not shown on my diagram that I'm looking at here, but they were steps. Now that's interesting. Here's what John Gill says about these steps. In verse 17, God tells Ezekiel the steps of the altar faced east. Now that's interesting because steps were forbidden by the law of Moses to be around the altar. John Gill notes this and says, steps to the altar were forbidden by the law of Moses in Exodus 20, verse 26. Wherefore, as the height of the altar of Solomon and so of the second temple required some way and method of ascent to the top of it to do the business upon it, the Jews had what they call kibesh, a way made of earth thrown up, which rose gradually and led to the top of it and was about 2 and 30 cubits long and 16 broad. But here, talking about in Ezekiel, steps or stairs are expressly mentioned, which show that this refers to times when the Mosaic and ceremonial laws should be abolished. In other words, if the Mosaic law said no steps and this temple has steps, obviously it's not following the law. Obviously it's not being regulated. This new altar in Ezekiel's temple is not being regulated by the law of Moses. Therefore, the law of Moses is gone. It's past. It's kaputsky. Gill is referring to the verse in Exodus 20, verse 26, that says, you must not go up to my altar on steps so that your nakedness is not exposed on it. And I think the reason for that is that pagan altars had steps, and if you walked up the steps, the priest's undergarments would be seen under their outer garments. People could see that as they walked up, and that wouldn't be proper, wouldn't be decorous. But here, there are steps. Now, let's just talk about this altar for a minute. This altar cannot be in a millennial temple, as so many people say. In the millennium, we're going to have an altar where bloody sacrifices are offered after Jesus has already given his body as a bloody sacrifice for our sins. Wasn't the book of Hebrews all about not going back to the Old Testament Levitical ritual? And here we're going to do that by having an altar and a temple, for that matter, in the millennium, a reestablished altar? Well, of course, the futurists who try to get around that problem say, well, it's just an altar for memorial sacrifices. Those are the old-time dispensationalists that do that. And by the way, the progressive dispensationalists have abandoned that for the most part, I'm pretty sure. And may God bless them for doing that. But the old-time dispensationalists will say that the sacrifices on the altar are memorial sacrifices. But you can find, I don't have it right here in front of me, but there's a place where the word for atonement is used, kafar, I think that Hebrew word is. The word is used to say that these sacrifices were atoning sacrifices. That's not memorial sacrifices. So this altar here is a type of Christ. It is not going back to the past. It's looking forward to the future in a vision as a type of Jesus, what he did on the cross. The cross was the New Testament altar. Now notice in verse 17 that the steps of the altar faced east. So priest would approach the altar coming from the east with the east to their back, and they face the west toward the altar. This is exactly the opposite direction that the sun worshippers were doing earlier in one of Ezekiel's visions that we talked about earlier. Now in verse 19, you're to give a young bull as a sin offering to the priests who are Levites of the family of Zadok. And of course, the hyperliteralist would have us believe that the priesthood would be reestablished. No, this is symbolism here. Zadok comes from the Hebrew word tzaddik, which means righteousness. Zadok was a descendant of Eleazar, one of Aaron's sons. He had taken over the priesthood when Solomon appointed him the priesthood. And when Solomon did that, the priesthood passed from the family of Ithamar to the family of Eleazar. Zadok is a descendant of Eleazar. His name, Zadok, sounds so much like the Hebrew tzaddik. John Gill says this, his name signifies a righteous tzaddik one. A type he was of Jesus Christ the righteous, and here his seed signify the seed of Christ, such whom he makes priest unto the Lord. So Gill has a proper view of this temple. It's the visionary type of the New Testament Church of Christ. Now, one last comment we'll take before we end this chapter. In verse 26, Yahweh tells Ezekiel, for 7 days they are to make atonement for the altar and cleanse it. This is probably a reference back to the original directions that Moses had been given for the 7 days purification of the bronze altar of the tabernacle in the wilderness. We read that in Exodus 29, verse 37, for 7 days you must make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. The altar will become especially holy. Whoever touches the altar will become holy. Seven, of course, is God's number of divine perfection used all the time. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Ezekiel 43, and we are now prepared to go to Ezekiel 44. In Ezekiel 44, we will discuss the gate for the prince and rules for the priest. I hope you stay tuned with me for that chapter, and I hope you enjoyed the discussion of this one.